Well, happy Easter, everybody. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. You weren't ready for that. It's a little out of place, but whenever I got to the car this morning and didn't wear a coat at all, it felt more like Easter than New Year's Day to me. So maybe I should amend that slightly. Happy New Year, everybody. Wow, you are full of energy. I'm going to guess, maybe by show of hands, how many of you saw the New Year in last night, this morning? I am in trouble today. And those of you that did not see the New Year in, how many of you are sick this morning? How many of you are both sick and saw the New Year in? I need to know where to concentrate my energy to keep you awake. we should just pray for you all and send you home. Well, today we conclude our series, our Advent series on awesome things that we did not expect, or awesome things that we do not expect. And we're going to conclude with one more awesome deed that we should not expect, or we normally would not expect. And I think one of the problems with today's scriptures is that we know this story all too well. We have heard it many times. We've heard this story popularized by different songs and different stories. We've heard this many times. The Three Kings. We know the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." We probably know the little parody song as well, but I won't go there this morning. I think it involves smoking or rubber cigars, something like that. Not a good biblical image for this morning. But yet we know this story. We've heard it many, many times. And I think when we become so familiar with it, it loses some of its impact. It loses some of its awesomeness. It loses some of the surprise that is intended to be there. So today we're going to look at these wise men, these kings, and we're going to see what surprise God has in store for us. And speaking of seeing, I'm going to move this poinsettia a little because I can't see you. Okay, so we find in Matthew's gospel these three wise men. And I just want to start by kind of deconstructing the three wise men and trying to better understand who they are. And the first thing I want to point out is some of the things that we assume to be true about them that we really don't know for sure. How many wise men were there? Three. Does it say that in the Bible? No. Oh, I don't want to get into an argument this morning, but it never says in the Bible that there are three wise men. And I'm sorry if this shakes anybody's foundation of their faith, but it says there are three gifts. There were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't know for sure that there were three wise men. We know for sure that there were more than one because it uses the plural, the wise men. But then again, we call them wise men, and why do we call them wise men? Does the text call them wise men? If you're reading the King James Version, it does indeed say that the wise men from the east came, but most of our modern translations don't call them wise men because in the original text it does not call them wise men. King James just chose to use that as a translation of what we find in the original text. So I'm sure that they were wise men because these men, I mean, they saw a star in the sky. And they traveled many, many miles, and they used that star to find a single baby. You've got to be wise to do that. So surely they were wise. I've used a single star to find which direction is north. And that's about the extent of my ability to follow the stars. And I had like a 1 out of 4 chance of getting that one right. So these guys, they were surely wise men, right? We know they were wise, but that's not what the text calls them. Sometimes we call them the three kings. Does your Bible call them kings? No. At some point in Christian tradition, somebody thought that this verse in Psalms, I think it's Psalm 72, verse 11, which talks about all kings will bow before him. Somebody thought that that verse applies to these three people that came to, or however many people came to see Jesus. And they said, well, those guys were likely kings. I think that's a bit of a stretch. It's kind of hard for me to imagine that three kings would just pick up and travel many miles to come and worship a baby, even a big baby like that. And we also, just to note, Jesus, poor Mary. The wise men likely did not show up right at Jesus' birth. It was likely that he was anywhere from up to 2 years of age when they came through. So maybe that is more accurate than what we think. But yeah, if Jesus was born and that was accurate, he was about a 16-pound baby. So no wonder they say Mary is blessed, the Blessed Virgin. Whew. So where was that going? Oh, nowhere. I didn't get as much sleep as I should have yesterday either. So the three kings isn't probably the most accurate way to describe these guys. I find it very unlikely that three kings traveled that far to worship a little baby. Now, sometimes the people give the three wise men names. Have you ever heard them named? Some traditions name them, and I'm not even going to try to say two of them. One of them is Balthazar, and that's the most normal of the three. Balthazar. Keep that name handy, Sonia, when the next child comes. We might use that. Balthazar and the other three wise men. And it's also in tradition, they say that these wise men came from particular regions. There's like Balthazar of India, and another region is Persia. The other is Arabia. But we don't find that anywhere in scriptures. It's just people trying to assume or make up stories about where these men might come from or who they are, trying to better understand these men that traveled so far to see Jesus. But none of these descriptions are found in our Bible. And I find it very interesting that we go to all these lengths to describe these men without actually using the words that our Bible uses. Because our Bible does describe them. Our Bible does use a descriptor. Our Bible calls them, that's the title of the sermon, Magi. Magi. A lot of our modern translations will call them Magi as well. And Magi is a plural, or the plural form of the word Magos. And Magos is a reference to a priest of Zoroastrianism. I did practice that one. Zoroastrianism is the worship of a masked man who would leave his mark of Z on things whenever he would save people. The worship of Zoro. No, Zoroastrianism is the worship of the stars. These men, these wise men, these three kings, these people from Persia, India, and Arabia, whoever they might be, the things that we assume about them might be wrong, but what we do know is that they were worshipers of the stars. And we go to great lengths to avoid even understanding and believing that. We want to have them, you know, very clean cut and innocent people and not know all these things about them. For some reason, we're ashamed of who they are and where they come from. But the truth is that they were astrologers. They were worshipers of what we might call the occult. Some people might call them pagans or heathens. And these men came and they worshipped Jesus. Now, I don't think that's anything to be ashamed of. I think that's pretty cool. But for some reason, traditionally, Christians have tried to, I can't understand it other than say that Christians have tried to hide the fact that these men were who they were, that they were these pagan priests of Zoroastrianism. I did practice that word several times before I came. That these men were practicing this religion. For some reason, we hide this. And the only reason I can imagine that we try to hide it is because we are afraid of people from other religious backgrounds. We are afraid of people from different religious backgrounds. Now, this isn't anything new to us today in the 21st century. It's something that I think has gone on ever since the beginning of religion. Religious people have feared one another. Religious people have hated one another. If you read through your Old Testament, you will find time and time again that the Israelites are at odds with these several different people group, people that practice other religions. The Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Mennonites, all these people the Israelites are at odds with. Some of you giggled. I know you're listening. The Mennonites were not a part of that group. But the Israelites were always at odds with people. They were always fighting with other people. They were always trying to overcome people. And I can only imagine that it's because they were afraid of them. They feared them. They were angry at them. I don't know why, but this is just part of who we are. We're afraid of people different than we are. And it's not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament as well. Many times we find that the Jewish people are afraid of the Samaritans. They're afraid of the Jews. They despise the Samaritans. Sorry, not the Jews, the Gentiles. They despise the Gentiles and the Samaritans. So we've seen this throughout the biblical history. People are afraid of people of different religions. I think that's why we try to hide the true identity of the Magi. Now, in our 21st century context, I believe that we have two main ways to approach people of different religions, people that have differing religions, religious views than what we have. I want to take a little bit of time just to discuss the way we approach people with different religious perspectives. And the first one is one that I just touched on that we find in the Bible quite a lot, and that's the fear and hatred approach. The fear and hatred approach. This is what caused the Nazis in Germany to slaughter many, many innocent Jewish people in the Holocaust. Fear of people that are different than we are. Fear and hatred of those that believe something that's not in line with what we believe. This is what led the Taliban or whoever it was that actually flew the airplanes into the World Trade Center on September 11th. It was fear and hatred of people that were different than they were. People that believe something different than what they believed. Now, it doesn't have to be that drastic. It doesn't have to be murder or terrorism to be somebody who adheres to this approach to people of different religious backgrounds. Sometimes it's just bigotry. Sometimes it's just a dislike. You won't communicate with people. You won't make eye contact with somebody that you know is different than you are. But we can see that throughout Christian history, that Christians have been hated and they have been feared because they are different than other religions. And we as Christians have hated and feared other people because of their differing religious views as well. We're on both sides of this, people. Sometimes we do the hating, sometimes we do the fearing. The other approach is on the far opposite end of the spectrum. And that is the religious pluralism approach. That is the belief that all religions are essentially the same. There might be a few minor differences here or there, but all religions are basically the same. That's the religious pluralism approach. They're saying, well, we should just all love each other and get along and sing kumbaya. Well, I'm for the getting along with one another. I'm for the loving. And hey, I like a good rendition of kumbaya. Who doesn't like kumbaya? But this approach to people of differing religious backgrounds just says that we're all the same. And I think that we have to reject both of these options. Both of these options are not biblical. Neither one of them are healthy. Neither one of them are good for people who consider themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus hate people with different religions? Now, if you read through the New Testament, Jesus often found himself talking with people with differing religious backgrounds. We hear about Jesus meeting this woman at the well. The woman at the well was a Samaritan. Did Jesus fear her? Did he hate her? No. He had a conversation with her. He had a drink of water with her. Jesus talks to a Roman centurion. This Roman centurion was not a Jewish person. This Roman centurion believed in the pantheon of Roman gods. But Jesus healed his son. This Roman centurion. Jesus even uses the example of a good Samaritan whenever somebody comes to him and asks, who is my neighbor? So Jesus isn't afraid of people of different religious backgrounds. He doesn't fear them, but he loves them. He serves them. But Jesus also doesn't fall into this religious pluralistic approach to people with different religions as well. Jesus doesn't just say that everybody is the same, everybody believes the same. He even feels that within his own tradition, within the Jewish tradition, that people don't believe the same thing. And I would say that about our tradition, about Christianity. Within Christianity, do we all agree on the same thing? Do we believe the same thing within the broad spectrum of Christianity? No, absolutely not. We have some common views, absolutely. But I could go through this congregation and we could talk about some of the finer nuances of Christianity, and we wouldn't all agree on everything. So not everybody is going to be right. We can't have differing opinions on something and everybody be correct. Take an example. Let's say I have a coin in my pocket. And since it's time to wake up people here, I'm going to go around. Ryan, what coin do you think I have in my pocket? A nickel. Sylvia, what kind of coin do you think I have in my pocket? Marlene, what would you think I have in my pocket? A quarter. Lowell? Okay. Linda, any guesses? A penny. There's one we haven't said yet. AJ? A dime. Okay, so we've got a penny, nickel, quarter, dime, and none. Are all of you correct? Are any of you correct? I might have a coin. What do you think, Ben? 100 coin. $100 bill? Yeah. A dollar coin. Oh, like a Susan B. Anthony. Yeah. It could be possible that I have that. Anybody think that maybe I had a foreign coin? Maybe I had a drachma or a denarius. No, I didn't think about that. The thing is, we can't all be correct. The coin in my pocket, and actually Sylvia is correct, I don't have any coin in my pocket. The coin in my pocket could have been any of these things, but we aren't all correct. If one of us is correct, that's great. But not everybody can be correct about this. So I look at this perspective, this religious pluralism approach to people of different religions. Not everybody can be correct because we have different understandings of who that God is. Now, I sure hope that my understanding of who that God is correct. But what if my view is slightly off? What if I have something to learn from a person who is a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist? I might be able to correct a little bit of my theology. So I don't believe that all religions are the same because I think that somebody has to be wrong. I just hope it's somebody else that's wrong. So I reject these two ways of approaching people of differing religious backgrounds. And instead, I want to suggest a third approach. I'm going to call that approach the light approach. But before we talk about the light approach, I'm going to give you a quick history lesson in biblical theology. Let's walk through the entire Bible in about 2 minutes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and populated the earth with human beings. God looked out on all that he had created and he said, "It is good." Not just slightly good, it is very good. It is tov ma'od, exceedingly good. God said, "It is exceedingly good." And then people exercised their free will and they sinned. They rebelled against God and the world began to downward spiral. And it wasn't long until the Bible tells us all the world was wicked. Well, after a while, God chose a man named Abram, whom he would later rename Abraham. And God told Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations through his family, through his people, through his lineage. God would raise up a great nation. And through those people, all nations would be blessed. God was going to bless Abraham's family to be a blessing to others. Well, over a period of time, Abraham's descendants, they kind of fell into that same trap that the people in the Garden of Eden fell into, and they rebelled against God. They turned their backs on God. They followed other gods. But God repeatedly called them back because they were God's chosen people. They are God's chosen people. God called them back time and time again using people like the prophets. God spoke to the prophet Isaiah, and in Isaiah 55, God gives this invitation to the people. He says, "Come, all you are thirsty, come, all you are hungry, come to my table and eat for free." You see this message time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Come back to me. But it's not just to the Israelites, it's also to all nations. Come to God. God is to be your God. We find this in our passage from Isaiah 60. I'm trying to go fast because I know you've got things to do. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." The people of God, the Israelites, their chosenness. It was to be a blessing to others. They were to be a light to all nations, drawing them to God. Now, the Israelites, they interpreted their chosenness as some sort of badge of righteousness, some sort of holy club where only certain people were admitted and able to enter into this club. They believed that they were special in some way, and they forgot about this call upon their lives. Their chosen nature was always about drawing people to the one true God. It was always about revealing to the people God's nature and God's will. But they forgot that. They rebelled. So God eventually, after sending all of these prophets, God said, well, if you want something done right, you've got to do it yourself. So God came to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ and revealed to us the perfect will, the perfect nature, the perfection of God Himself through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And on that epiphany morning, when those wise men, those magi showed up, it was revealed to them that this little baby born in the manger was indeed the King of all nations, our Lord Jesus Christ. Epiphany means revealing, and that's what happened that day. It was revealed to them who this baby was that they had traveled so far to see. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus is referring to himself, I am the light of the world. But yet we see this changing a little bit in Matthew's gospel as Jesus' ministry progresses. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes from saying, I am the light of the world, to saying, you are the light of the world. He says, a city on a hill cannot easily be hid. People will see your good works and they will glorify God. And I wonder sometimes if we Christians have lost our way, if we have interpreted our chosen nature as some sort of private club, some sort of personal blessing that is not meant to be distributed to all the world, but something that we keep to ourselves. I think sometimes we fall into that trap that the Israelites fell into, and we fail to realize that our blessedness is to be a blessing to others. Jesus, the light of the world, commissioned us to be lights to the world. So this week I thought a little bit about some different kinds of light that I see around my home and around town here. And the first thing I thought of was a little light that's over my back door. You know, we often go in and out our back door at our home. It's the most commonly used door for entrance into our home. And sometimes when we come home late at night, it's a little bit difficult to figure out how to open the gate and find our way in. And if you've got keys, to hit the keyhole. So, you know, me being the ingenuitive guy that I am, I got one of these lights that have a sensor on them. So when you enter into this field, the spectrum that the sensor can read, the light comes on automatically. You know what I'm talking about. We call these motion detector lights. But I also thought about the kind of lights that we have here on the church. If you go outside, you'll see on the gable over here and at this end of the church, there are these large lights. And I meant to show you a picture. The motion detector light looks like that. On these gables, you'll find these large lights, and they have a special kind of sensor on the top here. And during the day, if you go out and look at it right now, this light will be off. But if you come back in about 6 hours or so when the sun goes down, the light will be on. Nobody flipped the switch. Nobody did anything to turn it on. This light comes on automatically when the sun goes down. We commonly call those dusk till dawn lights. And the third kind of light that I thought of isn't really a kind of light. It's more of a status of a light. If you listen to the radio, especially in the 1990s, you might have heard a man by the name of Tom Baudette on the radio. Does that name ring a bell? Tom Baudette was the spokesperson, is still the spokesperson, for a popular motel chain known as Motel 6. So Tom Baudette would do these voiceovers for radio commercials, and he would tell some quirky story about down-home living and then apply it to the hotel chain, motel chain, and how this motel supplies these affordable rooms, you know, good rates, it's clean, it's comfortable, it's just like going home to mom. And then Tom Baudette would always close the commercial with his catchphrase. Tom Baudette would say, "We'll leave the light on for you." It's kind of interesting that that was not scripted the first time that Tom Baudette spoke those words. It was something he just came up with as he was reading the commercial. He's like, "We'll leave the light on for you." And it stuck for 20-some years now, 27 years. That's been the slogan for Motel 6. So I thought about these three different kinds of light, and I wondered, as Christians, as people called to be light unto God, which light most accurately describes the way we are to be light? I think that far too often we are like the motion detector lights. Whenever we are around somebody, whenever there's somebody else in our proximity, somebody near us, when somebody sees us, we act like Jesus. When somebody is close by and we detect their presence, we try to be good. But when people don't see us, when we're all alone, when we're home by ourselves, we tend to maybe drift a little bit from being Christ-like. And I thought about this dusk till dawn light, and I thought, well, maybe as Christians, we can tend to be the opposite of the dusk till dawn light. Rather than being on during the nighttime hours, maybe a lot of Christians are off when the sun goes down. When the sun goes down, we stop being Christ-like. When nobody's going to see what happens, we stop following Jesus. So these two models of being light, I think, are far too common, because what we are called to be is Motel 6. The light that we are called to shine to all nations, the light that we are called to be to draw people to God, is to be on 24/7. We should leave the light on for all nations. So as I conclude this morning, and we think about these magi, these astrologers, these priests of Zoroastrianism, let us not forget that they were drawn to Jesus that first Epiphany day by the light. God has told His chosen people, Israel, that they were to be a light to all nations. Jesus said, "He is the light of the world." And Jesus commissioned us to be light to all nations. We can't fear people of different religious backgrounds, people who have different beliefs than we do. We can't hate them. But we also can't go to the extreme opposite and just assume that we're all the same. We are called to follow Jesus. We are called to be light to all nations. Let's pray. God, You have called us to be Your light, and too often we fail. Please forgive us for that, for turning our light off when others are around, for only turning that light on during certain hours of the day. Lord, we know that we fail You time and time again. Forgive us for that. May we be like Motel 6. May we leave that light on 24 hours, 7 days a week. Because You have called us to draw all nations, not to ourselves, but to You. May it be so in 2012. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.